Friends, we turn in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We'll read from verse 28 through to verse 32. So we know that Jesus has turned from talking to the Pharisees to his disciples. And we break in at verse 28, where Jesus is saying, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. There are few events, friends, in the Old Testament more solemn than the day Lot left Sodom. A few words more serious in the New Testament than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, found there in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Nor is there a more powerful sermon on the text than the one that J.C. Ryle preached, and you find it in his book Holiness, which may be on that shelf there. If you've never read it, it's well worth getting and reading. Holiness itself is an excellent book. You don't have to start chapter 1 and read through. You can dip in anywhere. But his sermon on Lot's wife is particularly poignant and obviously used very heavily here, as I've used Ryle quite a bit in the studies on Luke. But we are told that the Apostle Peter said that Lot was a righteous and just man, disturbed by the wickedness that he saw in the city of Sodom where he lived. And messengers from God told him to leave the place because judgment was going to fall on the city of Sodom. And so he and his wife and his daughters were led out by the two angelic messengers. And these four people, we are told, were instructed not to look back toward the city, for such a look would speak of nostalgia and longings, but they must make a break with Sodom and start a new life. In Genesis, where we find the historical record, we read that they lived for many years without even visiting Sodom. And then you follow the narrative, and it's really interesting. Then they pitch their tent towards Sodom, and then they move closer and closer and closer until they're actually in Sodom and become affected by the evils of that city more than they imagined. But now they must put all of that behind them. Life in that foul place was over for this family, but for the inhabitants of Sodom, it was over forever. And they are told, don't look back. But Lot's wife defied the word from God. She did look back, and she was struck dead at once. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, friends, of this incident, it's this incident that the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, our loving Savior, draws our attention to, exhorting us to remember Lot's wife. That's a solemn warning for many reasons. That when we think of the person Jesus mentions, you know, he didn't urge us to remember Abraham. He doesn't urge us to remember Moses or David or Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends. He singles out one who was lost forever. And he says, remember Lot's wife. The warning is even more solemn when we consider the context in which Jesus spoke these words. He was speaking of his own second coming to judge the world. He was saying that many would be in a state of unreadiness when he came back again. So he seeks to stir his hearers up. He seeks to stir us up. And he says, look, remember Lot's wife. And the warning intensifies. It becomes even more solemn when we think of the person who gave it. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of love and mercy and compassion. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who will not break a bruised reed or quench that smoking flax. You know, he was the one who could weep over unbelieving Jerusalem and pray for the men who had crucified him. And yet, even Jesus thinks it's important to remind us of lost souls. He says, beloved congregation, remember Lot's wife. But the warning grows even more solemn when we remember the persons to whom it was sent. Jesus wasn't speaking here to unbelievers. He is not speaking to the Pharisees, although they might have been in within earshot. He is not speaking to those enemies who were plotting his cruel death. He's not speaking to Roman soldiers, but to Peter, to John, to James, and finally, he's speaking to ourselves here this evening. And even to those he thought who were his children, he thought it essential to speak these words to them. And he said, remember Lot's wife. Yet the solemnity of these words even increases further when we remember the manner in which the warning was couched. Our Lord didn't merely say, don't copy Lot's wife. He doesn't say, don't imitate Lot's wife. He doesn't simply say, you know, don't be like Lot's wife. He uses a different word altogether. He says, remember. Remember Lot's wife. He spoke as if we were all in danger of forgetting this incident, of brushing it aside, of mythologizing it as if it never happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes here and he shakes us. He stirs up our lazy memories. And he bids us to keep this offense before our minds. And he cries solemnly to each one of us, remember Lot's wife. Why does he do this? What lessons are there in this incident for ourselves here this Sunday evening? Well, firstly, friends, consider the privileges enjoyed by Lot's wife. You know, few people had the privileges of Mrs. Lot. In Sodom, there were no Bibles. In Sodom, there were no preachers, no churches. There were no evangelists, no open-air preaching, no tracts being distributed. In all the world, there were few families who had any relationship at this time, the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were few families who had any relationship with or knowledge of Almighty God. Most of mankind in that era were living in darkness, ignorance, superstition, immorality, and outright defiance. Not one woman in 1,000 had the privilege that Mrs. Lot enjoyed. Compared to most people who lived at that time, she was a favored woman. Her husband was righteous Lot. He wasn't a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but he's termed in Scripture as righteous. She had Abraham, the father of the faithful, for her uncle. She must have known what these men stood for. She must have known that these men prayed to God. It was impossible that she could have lived in their company for any length of time without knowing whose they were and whom they served. Religion for them wasn't some formality. It was their lives, the mainspring of all their actions. And Lot's wife observed this and knew why they were different from all the other men. What a privilege that was for her. And yet, friends, what good had all these privileges on the heart of Lot's wife? Absolutely nothing at all, none at all. Though she had many opportunities and many means of grace, though she had special warnings from heaven and divine messengers and helpers, this woman lived and died graceless, godless, impenitent, and unbelieving. The eyes of her understanding were never open. Her conscience was never made sensitive to the will of God. Her affections were never set on things above. She had a form of religion, but she wore it for fashion reasons, not because of religious affection. She did as others did in Lot's household. She drifted along, went with the flow. She didn't oppose her husband. She just let herself be towed along behind. And all the time, her heart was wrong in the sight of Almighty God. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. In this state, beloved, she lived, and in this state she died. Many people in Jesus' time were just like her. And many in her own time also are just like her. Merely to possess religious privileges won't save anyone's soul. Never has. Never will. You may have spiritual advantages of every description. You may have the richest opportunities for hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You may have heard the Bible reverently expounded week in, week out. You may have been raised in a godly household and attended church in the company of true Christians. All this may be true of some of you here this evening, and yet you yourself remain unconverted. And that being the case, you will be lost forever. You know, one of J.C. Ryle's great quotations is, Nothing so hardens the heart of a man as barren familiarity with sacred things. You know, lots of things can harden a person's heart. Grief can harden a person's heart. Disappointment can harden a person's heart. Abuse can harden a person's heart. You know, why did God let that happen to me? But friends, you know, the most tragic thing of all is that what can harden the heart the most is people being hardened on their gospel privileges. People who have been brought up with the gospel, hearing the gospel, and it just becomes second nature to them, and their hearts are hardened. It happened to Gehazi, didn't it? Elijah's, Elisha's servant, Demas, who was with Paul in some of his missionary journeys and then just became hardened to it. And he departed loving this world. Judas Iscariot, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these men died in their sins. They went down to the pit in spite of their experience and knowledge and opportunities. You see, privileges alone are not enough to save. Men and women need grace. They need the grace of the Spirit of God. So friends, let's value our privileges, but don't rest in them. Let's long to have the benefits they bring in every part of our lives, but don't put them in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children of church members, you know, what a blessing God has given to yourselves, to be prayed for even when you were in your mother's womb. You know that. You know, Jonah was prayed for. You prayed for Jonah when he was still in his mom's belly. And I'm sure it was the same for Anna and Joseph and others when the news filtered out about the pregnancy. Prayed for. Little Reuben prayed for. Isabel prayed for. What a privilege to be taught the gospel from infancy, to sit under the Bible week by week, but take care that these things, you know, don't make you barren and unfruitful because you're hardened to these principles, privileges. You cannot enter the kingdom of God in the credit of parents, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God on the basis that people prayed for you while you were in your mother's womb. You must pass through the narrow door to yourself. You must have your very own conscience pricked by the Spirit of God, and you come in repentance and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. If you do not, you're no better than Lot's wife. Light and knowledge and faithful preaching and all the means of grace and the company of holy people are great advantages. And blessed are you if you have them. But there is one thing without which all those privileges are useless. God, the Holy Spirit, working in the heart and mind and the conscience and the affections and the will. That is the mighty saving grace of God in the life. Lot's wife. Lot's wife, beloved, had many privileges. But Lot's wife had no grace. But secondly, consider the sin committed by Lot's wife. The Bible tells us that she looked back to Sodom from behind Lot. We're not told any more. That's all we're told. She had not been guilty of immorality. She had not been guilty of unfaithfulness. She had not been guilty of thieving. She had not been guilty of murder. All her sin, in its defiance, is reported in three words. She looked back. Now, are you surprised at that? That she was struck down dead because she looked back. Do you think that's, a really harsh judgment for something so insignificant as simply turning round and looking back? Well, if that's the case, we just need to simply explain her actions, because there is far more entailed here than just a glance. Firstly, it showed the real character of Lot's life, of Lot's wife. Little things will often show the state of a man or a woman's mind more clearly than great things, big things. You know, little symptoms, little moles on your skin, little lumps, little persistent coughs. All of those little things sometimes are indications of a greater disease. The fruit that Eve ate in the Garden of Eden, you think, that was only a small thing. But it proved that she had fallen from innocence into sin. Secondly, it spoke of the defiance of Lot's wife. God's messengers had clearly said, don't look back. In other words, put to death nostalgia and longing for that evil place. To obey God is better than sacrifice. When God tells us to do something, then it is our duty to understand, adore, and obey. Jesus says that if a man is working, on the housetop, clearing, giving the guttering a bit of a clean, and he hears the word about going, you got to flee. Jesus says you got to go immediately. You got to obey immediately. You don't go down the ladder into the house and gather your photograph albums and your antique vase or whatever, and your paintings. He says you go. You go immediately. Don't go into the house. Flee for your life. If you're in a field, you're planting your crops or whatever. You don't say, if you hear the word to flee, oh, I've got to finish this first and then I'll think about it. Jesus says, no, you go immediately. You got to flee for your life. And that's why Jesus is saying here, remember Lot's wife. There's a day of judgment coming. And if you're not ready, then you will be lost. But thirdly, it spoke of her cold unbelief. She really seemed to doubt whether God was really going to deal in justice with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like some of us sometimes, isn't it? Will God really send people to hell? Will God really send my unsaved mother, aunt, or whatever to hell? Will he send a brother or sister to hell? We're no different from Lot's wife at times. She seemed to doubt whether God was really going to deal in justice with those cities. She seemed to disbelieve that there was any danger or any need for this hasty flight, leaving behind most of the things that she treasured. But we know, friends, from Hebrews that without faith it's impossible to please God, for God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The moment a man or a woman begins to think that they know better than God, and God doesn't mean what he says, he says, you know, it's only just a mild threat. Once you go down that road, friends, your soul's in danger. There are often times when we do not know why God is dealing with us or with others in a particular way. But still, friends, we must hold our peace and we must keep believing. But fourthly, it also spoke of Sodom. It also spoke of a love of Sodom in Lot's wife. Her body was moving away from Sodom. Physically, she had left that filthy place, but her heart had never left it. She had abandoned that foul place, but her heart was still there. She had left her house in Dereliction Street, Sodom, but she'd left her affections there with her possessions. And just as the compass, the needle in the compass will turn towards north, so her eye invariably turned to the place where her treasure was. And that's the crux of this whole incident. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ urged his disciples to remember Lot's wife. He knew of the never-ending battle between them and the world, and they all faced this just the way Lot's wife faced it. And Jesus is warning them here. Look, remember this woman. Consider where her heart was. And sometimes it can be the same for ourselves, can't it? Too many professing Christians, and their hearts are in the world. You can see it in their lifestyles. Buy too much into the agenda of the world. And Jesus is saying, look, beloved men and women, remember Lot's wife. She professed to be a child of God. She looked back. We have seen it again and again. People making religious decisions, attending meetings, walking the walk, talking the talk for a while. But then, like Demas, loving this present world more than Christ. Loving the riches of this present world more than Christ. How many children of religious parents begin well and they end up in the scrap heap? How many young couples, when they are married in church, attend as newlyweds, and then the first baby comes along, and before they know it, they're starting to slack off coming to church? How many students go through Christian Union meetings on the uni campus, but then once they leave uni in the shelter of that CU that they were part of, start working, and before they know it, they start going back and back and back into the world, and the love of the world ruins them. So many times it happens. So many people that we can think of that it's happened to. How many ministers of the gospel started out well, and then they became influenced with liberalism. Once they love reading the likes of J.C. Ryle or Calvin or Luther, but then they started picking up liberal books. Got to see what the other people think, and then before they know it, they're sucked into liberalism. Tragic. People who once preached the authority of the Bible, people who once preached, the virgin birth, resurrection of Christ, but then they give it up. Tragic. Started off so well, and then they ended up nowhere. There are two ways to demolish a building. You can take a stick a dynamite and blow it up. Now you can take it apart brick by brick. And that's, at the end of the day, you get the same result, don't you? Whether it's by dynamite or brick by brick. And so it is with these liberal clergymen who want us to be, you know, part of their ecumenical movements and criticise us for not being part of it. They say, you know, you're going to really going to break fellowship with us over something like biblical infallibility? Are you really going to do that? And then sometimes people get sucked in, and before you know it, there's a brick away. You're really going to break fellowship with us because we have a, you know, woman elder? Are you really going to make that an issue? You say, well, you know, a bit sort of pernickety, isn't it? So we'll just go along to the prayer meeting. There's another brick gone. And before you know it, you're sucked into their evil ways. Beware of half-hearted religion. Love Christ above all others. Love this book. You often say, you know, delve into it. Get acquainted with it. Stand upon it. Don't be like Mr. Facing Both Ways in Pilgrim's Progress. Be sure of your convictions. And be sure you're standing on the Bible. But thirdly, lastly, just let me round this off by saying, consider the judgment that came upon Lot's wife. The Bible says she looked back and became a pillar of salt. A miracle was wrought to execute God's displeasure at her conduct, just as it was against Moses' sister Miriam, just as it also happened against Elisha's servant Gehazi. Lot's wife had been warned and delivered by the messengers. Not herself alone, but her husband and children also. But she despised this word of judgment. Who was the Lord to tell her where she was going to live? Who was the Lord to tell her what company she should keep? She looked back. She looked back at all her memories and the fun of Sodom. And she looked back longingly. I wish I was there. And the same Almighty Lord who had first given her life took that life away in an instant. From a living organism of flesh and blood, she was turned into a pillar of salt. What a fearful end. What a fearful end to life. You know, it will be a solemn thing to die at any time. But to die suddenly under the judgment of Almighty God in a moment, the very act of sin, to die in full health and strength, that is fearful indeed. Jesus says to us, remember Lot's wife. And we say to him, please remember us when you come again. Is that your prayer? Lord, remember me. I ask you to stop and consider, what if one day you have no time for repentance and no desire to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? To go through life taking every day that God gives you and trust and using it selfishly, only to acknowledge at the end of your life you have missed the whole reason for your existence, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I tell you, friends, it's far easier to tell God today of your need of Him than it will be in 50 years if you're spared. Yeah, and I'm talking to some of the younger ones here. Yeah, every year it gets tougher. You know, Jonah hates me mentioning him from the pulpit. And he'll tell me off later. But Jonah, it does get tougher every year. I remember in the car with Jonah, picked him up from nursery. And we were heading down into Ormskirk. And a wee voice sort of shouts in from the back of the car, Daddy, I'm so concerned about Elijah. He's not a Christian. Can we pray for him? I don't know if he remembers, you know, but pulling over and praying for Elijah. Yeah, that concern is a little boy, little child. And I remember going into the kitchen one day. I don't know if he remembers that. I'm going to get told off big time. But he was kneeling on the workbench looking at the goldfish bubbles. And just staring in at the goldfish swimming round and round. And I said, Jonah, what are you doing? He said, I'd love to be a goldfish, he said. I said, why would you love to be a goldfish? Because I wouldn't have to worry about hell. But it gets harder as it goes on. Tougher as it goes on. I'm not sure there's that concern today. I'm not sure that there's that anxiousness today. And it does get tougher. You know, and you know, as I say, 50 years from now, if you haven't repented, it'll be even harder. And so, you know, remember Lot's wife. Remember God's word to you. Don't despise the best small things. You know, you say to your old dad, you're worse than those Muslims that force their kids into the religion, trailing me to church every week. Yeah, you know, I pray that someday you look back and say, I thank God that Dad brought me to church. I thank God for those days. If you don't, it just gets tougher. You know, that's what Jesus is warning us about here. The more you put it off, the harder your heart becomes. Preaching and services and Bible will all be over. And you'll be thinking, I'm glad I'm finished with it too. I pray that that will never be the case. That God would cause each of us to remember Lot's wife.